sense of the responsibility that comes with it. So the verses we look at today, we're going to examine that the high calling that we have as Christians comes with a very weighty responsibility. I'd like to begin by asking you to consider this principle, and it'll be up on the screen, and that is input, and by that I mean what is taught as content, should equal output. The expression of that content in our daily living or in practical works, if you will. So input, what you learn, should equal output, what you do. Now that sounds pretty simple, and I believe it's valid, but it's also frightening because many of us in this room can measure our Christian walk in decades. And so when you think about the number of sermons that you've heard, the number of Sunday school lessons, the number of devotional readings, all of that content, all of that input, does that equal the way you live, the output? I think Paul believed in this principle, and I think he followed it in most, if not all, of his major epistles. If you've studied Paul's writing, you know that often there is a section of the letter that deals with theology, with that content, and it's oftentimes followed by a section of the letter that deals with practice, the output, practical advice, application. Romans fits that pattern. The first 11 chapters of Romans are theology, their doctrine. Then we get to chapters 12 through 15, and we see the practical application of that. And it opens in chapter 12 by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I've taught you all this stuff in the first 11 chapters, which didn't exist when he wrote it, but the first half of this letter. Therefore, here's what I want you to do. Galatians is the same way. Chapters 1 through 4 deal primarily with the doctrine, and then 5 and 6, on the other hand, deal with the application or the practical walking or working out of that doctrine. And that latter section begins by saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. We're now to the point in Ephesians where that same principle is going to take place. I believe with the exception of maybe of Romans, Ephesians contains more rich doctrine or theology than any of the other letters that Paul wrote. In the first three chapters, we've looked at things like predestination, election, adoption, redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, rebirth, the work of God in uniting people from all nations into one body, His church. In fact, the doctrine there is so marvelous to Paul that he closes it with doxology, which we saw last week. And we want to say with Paul, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. And we do say that passionately and intently if we understand the content of the first three chapters. But the letter doesn't stop there. Paul immediately goes on to say, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what he's saying is that the doctrinal input that you have must be matched by an equal practical output of that doctrine in our lives. And he's really simply stating a principle that summarizes our whole Christian life, and that is kind of what I've titled today's message, and that is becoming what you are. The first three chapters of Ephesians set forth the truth about our identity in Christ, what we are. The last three call for a practical response. You see, the Christian life is simply the process of becoming in our daily living what we already are positionally in Christ. Becoming what you are. You see, God expects conformity in his body, the church. Now, I don't mean conformity to a bunch of rules and regulations that the leaders of the church put on you. What I'm talking about is a willing inner conformity to the holiness and the love and the will of our Heavenly Father, who wants his children to honor him as their father. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's pretty similar to what you just heard Ashley read as today's text. Let's look at it. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. We'll just look at 1, 2, and 3 today. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's a lot there. We see that transitional word that we see a lot in these letters, and that is therefore. And it marks the transition from positional to practical truth, from doctrine to our duty, from principles to practice. So this is that shift in the focus of the book. And the idea here, the important idea, is really wrapped up in the word worthy. He encourages us to live a life or to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, worthy, of course, you know the definition of worthy means to have worth or value. But there's more to it than that. When Paul is using the word worthy, he means to have a worth equal to one's position. To have worth equal to one's position. That is what it means to be worthy. A worthy opponent is one whose gifts are equal to your own. A workman worthy of his hire is someone whose output, his work, is equal to what he gets paid. The word really has its root meaning in balancing the scales. Balancing the scales. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and he describes this scale on which both sides must be equal. The side of doctrine and the side of living or practice. He says it this way: "The apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced." That's what's meant by worthy. Sounds easy, right? But it's hard. It's hard to achieve. Because you see, there are some Christians who are primarily intellectual in nature. Doesn't mean they're smarter. It just means they like that. They love to read the books. They listen to sermons in their spare time just for fun. They love to study. They delight in getting deep into the verses of their Bible, to the great doctrinal passages. And that's a good thing. It's proper to love doctrine and to rejoice at what God has done for us in Christ. Paul himself obviously had a great appreciation for the doctrine that he shared with us. But this intellectual believer faces a great danger. And he often has great weakness because he does not take heed to that danger. And that is stopping at the doctrine. He could read Ephesians and get through the first three chapters and love it. And then he finds out that the rest is application of what he's already read. And he thinks, "I already know that. That's just application." And so he'll skip ahead to the next passage in his Bible that deals primarily with doctrine. On the other hand, some Christians primarily relate to experience. They thrive under the teaching in the second half of this book. They want to know what Paul says about families. Man, I got to know how my wife is supposed to treat me. It's in the Bible. That's everything to them. They find the doctrinal section, the stuff we've looked at so far, to be dry, maybe even impractical. But you see, each of these is an error. Doctrine without practice leads to a bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the vitality of the Christian life, living out what you learn. But practice without doctrine also leads to problems. It's impossible to live the faithful Christian life without knowing biblical doctrine. Now, I need to let you know, doctrine just means teaching. There's no way that even the most sincere believer can live a life pleasing to God without knowing what God is like, without knowing what sort of life God wants. So, those who set aside biblical theology also set aside sound Christian living. What we need is both. The scales must balance. That's what it is to live a life worthy of the calling. It's about calling on one side and conduct on the other, and they must balance. So Paul's way of teaching this in verse 1 is to urge us to live a life worthy of our Christian calling. Now, if you have the King James Version of the Bible or maybe another of the older translations, you may use the word vocation rather than calling. And I suppose that's all right, but I like calling better in our contemporary understanding of the words, because when we say vocation, we tend to think of something we chose for ourselves. I'm an accountant. I'm a lawyer. I'm a teacher. I'm a carpenter. That is my vocation. I chose that. That's what I do. I'm a policeman. Whatever. Our vocation. Calling, on the other hand, implies something that we were chosen for. And so that's a better picture of what's going on here. I will remind you, the very word for church in the Greek is ekklesia, and it means the called out ones, implying that God is the one that did the calling. That's what Paul has been elaborating on in the opening chapters of Ephesians. And so because God has set his hand upon us, called us, changed us from what we were to what we are now, we are to live as Christians in this world. That's why I believe calling is a better word there than vocation. So live a life worthy of our Christian calling. There are a couple of parts of this calling I need to elaborate on for you. One is 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we see that kind of language, we're talking about new understanding, a new enlightenment, if you will. Before our calling, we were like the blind man. Remember in John chapter 9, the man who was blind from birth? That's what we were like before our calling by God. We couldn't see Christ. We couldn't even appreciate seeing because we had never seen. So we even didn't appreciate the value of vision. We thought the way to happiness was the world's way. But then when God called us, opening our eyes to the nature of the gospel, we saw for the first time the nature of God's way and how desirable it was. In fact, this is so basic to the experience of salvation that if someone hasn't begun to see things in a new way, you have reason perhaps to doubt their actual salvation. So he's called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. He's given us understanding. The second aspect of the calling that I think is important is here in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is his calling us out of death into life. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So this means God has awakened us to new life. So what that means for us is he's given us the power to live the life that he requires. As dead people, we could do nothing. But now he's made us alive. So that translates to ability to now live for him. So that's the two aspects of calling. We have a new understanding. We now know what God wants, what he requires. We see the beauty of the gospel. And then also the ability to live this out, to live a life worthy of the calling, because we are now alive where we were previously dead. So going forward in Ephesians, Paul is going to emphasize two main points. The first is unity. We'll see that beginning next week. In chapter 4, verse 4, and that runs from verse 4 all the way to verse 16, he talks about unity. And the second thing he talks about is godly living, the godly life, particularly in regard to relationships. And we see that for the rest of the book. But before we get into that, he puts in these three verses that we're looking at today. They're sort of a preliminary statement that embrace both subjects. So moving on to verse 2 of chapter 4. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So this passage easily breaks itself down into 5 points. Okay, we can do this. 5 points that characterize living a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The first one is humility. This could be a sermon in and of itself. Everyone knows that Christians should be humble. Humility is the opposite of pride, self-assertion. If we are saved, according to Ephesians chapter 2, by grace, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, it's evident that Christians cannot be proud. Philippians 2:3 says we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Boy, this is so hard to do. Because our pride is easily wounded by others. Their thoughtless conduct or unfair conduct toward us wounds our pride and makes humility so difficult. You see, humility is refusing to insist on our rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before us. Now, I'll challenge you with something, because this is very interesting to me, and that is the whole idea of our rights as Christians. What are your rights as Christians? Well, we know about sonship and adoption and all of those things that we get as being a Christian. But what are your rights in this world? What rights do you have in this church as a Christian? Go through the Bible and look for them. Everything I read says how I am to treat you. I don't see much, if anything, about how I am supposed to expect you to treat me. I will tell you this. My wife and I went to a conference, oh, I don't know, 30 years ago. 40, a long time ago, where we actually learned about the blessing of giving up your rights, placing your rights on the altar, giving them over to God. How that can free you up from so much anger and bitterness. You have rights, you expect to be treated a certain way. I would contend you'll find it difficult to find biblical justification for that expectation. And yet when you hold it, it causes all kinds of issues with your pride. And so I would challenge you to surrender these rights that you believe you have in this church as a Christian in the world. List them out. Think about them. Refusing to insist on our own rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before our own. You know, it's interesting. When this was written, there was not a word in the Greek language for humility. Greeks and the Romans were so proud, they never even really entertained the concept that humility was a virtue. It's believed that the word used in the text was made up by Christians, maybe Paul. The Romans and the Greeks had other words, like for ignoble or cowardly, that they thought summed up the characteristic well, because that's what they thought of humility. In fact, the word for humility that was coined by these Christians was used in the first few centuries of the church by pagan writers, always derogatorily, as they considered it a pitiable weakness to be humble. But I believe it's the most foundational Christian virtue. You can't begin to please God without humility. And yet this humility is terribly elusive, because if we focus on it too much, it'll turn into pride. It's very opposite. Humility is one of these traits or these virtues that is to be highly sought after but never claimed. Because once you claim it, it's forfeited. I mean, the world unashamedly claims to be proud. Proud of their jobs, their children, their accomplishments, so on. Our society loves to recognize those who have accomplished something great. So ostentation, boasting, parading, exalting, that's the world's stock in trade. Sadly, it creeps into the church. We've found a way to encourage boasting and find it to be acceptable, especially when it's wrapped up in the gospel. We boast about our churches, we boast about our class, we boast about our small group, or about, hey, I read through the Bible in a year. We boast about that. But I want you to know the hallmark of the gospel is humility. It's not pride, it's not self-exaltation. God's call is to humility, and his work is only accomplished through humility. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that is such a short phrase, but I can't imagine standing here knowing that God is opposing what I'm doing. I mean, it's just as simple as thinking about what the words mean. Do you want to try to live your Christian life with God opposing you? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138:6 says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. I don't know if there is one secret to humility, because I think if someone learned it, it wouldn't be a secret anymore. We would tell each other about it, and we'd all be humble. But I do think there are three steps that we need to take to develop this trait of humility in our lives. The first one is that humility begins with proper self-awareness. Bernard of Clairvaux says, the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness is humility. So it begins with an honest, unadorned, unretouched view of ourself. Second thing humility involves is Christ awareness. In your Christian walk, who do you like to compare yourself to? Usually we can find someone that we know that makes us look good. There's someone who reads a little less of Scripture than we do, who attends church a little less frequently, and we feel pretty good. Which is why I believe humility involves Christ awareness. He is the only standard by which righteousness can be judged. He is the standard by which pleasing God can be judged. Our goal should be no less than what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, to walk in the same manner as he walked. And friends, he walked in perfection. So that's our standard, Christ. Christ awareness. That should help you with your humility. And thirdly, it involves God awareness. And I'll tell you why I put them both up there and the distinction between the two. Not only his human perfection in Christ should we consider, but also his divine perfection, his limitless power, his knowing the thoughts and the heart of every one of us, his authority in Scripture was things like casting out demons, healing, even forgiving sins. So we need to come to see Jesus the same way Isaiah saw God on his throne, high and lifted up. And we should want to join with the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Those three things should be helpful to you as you consider being humble as a life worthy of the calling. In Luke chapter 18, there's a story that Jesus told about pride and humility. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You may remember the Pharisee stands and says, "Man, I thank God that I'm not like these other guys. Here's what I do." And he starts listing his accomplishments. Luke 18, starting in 13, describes the tax collector. It says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Those are the words of Jesus. Charles Hodge is a commentator, a theologian from the 1800s. He presents humility in this way. He's talking about things like holiness and humility and forbearing with each other in love, forbearing in love. And he says this, "Undeserved honor always produces these effects upon the ingenuous or the sincere. To be raised from the depths of degradation and misery and made the sons of God and thus exalted to an inconceivable elevation and dignity does and must produce humility and meekness. Where these effects are not found, we may conclude the exaltation has not taken place." That's pretty strong. So humility is the first mark of a life worthy of our calling. Second is gentleness. Humility always produces gentleness or meekness. It's one of the truest signs of humility. You cannot possess meekness without humility, and you cannot possess meekness with pride. Older versions of the Bible, like the King James Version, use that word meekness instead of gentleness. Today, I think we should use gentleness just because so many people misunderstand what meekness means. To most people, it suggests weakness. But that's not the idea at all. Meekness is power under control. Biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of God. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says that meekness was the chief characteristic of Moses. Now, do you consider him to be weak? I mean, this is the man that stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world at that time. And he did exactly what God told him to do. He said, "Let my people go." And then he led this bunch. Not something that a weak person can do. Similarly, Jesus was meek or gentle and yet strong. In Matthew chapter 11, he says this about himself. Verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I think Jesus showed this meekness, this power under control in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when one of his followers took out a sword to defend him, here's what he said. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You see, his refusal to enlist these divine resources for any reason other than obeying his father was a picture of meekness, that power under control. One of the marks of meekness is self-control. How many of you are like this? You're angered at every nuisance and every inconvenience. If that's you, and I can speak from experience here, then you know nothing of meekness. A meek person does not become angry at every nuisance and every inconvenience. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Self-control is part of gentleness and meekness. But I think my favorite definition of meekness comes again from Charles Hodge. Listen to this. Meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of the mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. Meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. Gentleness. Third, we have patience. I took a poll. Most people here don't consider me a patient person. I don't understand that. Just this last week, I walked out of a restaurant because the server was too slow. I mean, they have one job. Come take our order, bring us our food. After 30 minutes, I'm out. So then we go to the grocery store, and I nearly run over three people in the parking lot for walking too slow. And those of you who know me know that I'm about the slowest person in the church. But they were too slow. So then we get into the store. Now, between the parking lot and the door, my wife is warning me. Now, it's going to be crowded in here. There's going to be a lot of people. She's scared now because I walked out of the restaurant, and she's not sure what I'm going to do. So there's people just stopped with their cart in the middle of the aisle. The reason you go to the store is to go get stuff and leave. That was just this week. I'm afraid of what next week may hold. But patience is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. It takes time to learn patience. And unfortunately, patience is often learned through suffering. Romans 5:3 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And the King James Version uses the word patience in the place of endurance. Another valid translation for the word is long-suffering, to suffer long with someone, which is what God did for us. If God was not long-suffering, there would be no Christianity. Therefore, we ought to suffer long and be patient with each other. The patient person endures negative circumstances and never gives in to them. Think of people in the Bible like Abraham. Abraham was promised a great nation, but he had to wait many years to see its fulfillment. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise." And then in Romans 4, Paul says this in verse 20, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Abraham was patient. Noah received a call to build this ark and to fill it up with animals. It took him 120 years. And the whole time he's telling his neighbors, man, God's about to judge this earth. Patiently working to do what God told him to do. In the book of James, in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. You see, the patient saint accepts God's plan for everything without grumbling and complaining, without questioning. You see, he doesn't complain when God's calling seems less glamorous than someone else's, or when the Lord sends him to a place that is difficult or dangerous. This kind of patience is a characteristic of someone walking in a manner worthy of their calling. Number four, bearing with one another. And you can add in love. That's actually in there. I don't know why I didn't put it on the slide. Bearing with one another in love. And you see the suffering aspect of patience come out clearly in this characteristic. But there's a difference here in bearing with one another in love. This one relates specifically to the trials we have as a result of unloving conduct toward us by other Christians. When you see the one another phrases in here, it's talking about us. So what do you do when another Christian wrongs you in some way? What is your response and your attitude to be? Paul here says that we are to endure the wrong and suffer the slight. And by doing this, we demonstrate a way of life that is superior to the world's. We show the unity that we have in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So we bear with one another in love. The fifth point, unity. We are eager, in verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Christian Standard Bible, I like this translation of this verse. It says, we are making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Making every effort. It's evident, in case you've missed it, that all of these traits build on each other. And each of them have been tending toward this final one. This is the goal, and that is unity. In fact, Paul's going to spend that next several verses talking about this unity. So there's a few things I'd like to say about it, just a couple. First, this unity is of the Spirit. So what does that mean? It is a unity that the Holy Spirit has already given to those who are in Christ. It's not an organizational unity like a denomination or like some of the ecumenical movements, can't we all get along kind of stuff. It's an inner unity of the Spirit. It doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. It's manifested through these qualities we've talked about. Humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. This spiritual unity cannot and is not created by the church. That's not what Paul is telling us to do here. It's already created by the Holy Spirit, but it can often be destroyed by pride, by striving for position in the church. So Paul says to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, which leads us to our second point. First point, this unity is from the Holy Spirit. The second point is, we are to maintain it. We are to maintain this unity, which talks about practical or experiential side of Christianity. One commentator describes this responsibility as a holy zeal that demands full dedication. Sounds active to me, not passive. The church's responsibility through the lives of individual believers is to preserve the unity by walking in a manner worthy of their calling. See, the world is constantly seeking unity and failing all the laws, conferences, treaties, accords, agreements, ultimately fail. And in the world, as well as in the church, as long as self is at the center, as long as our feelings, our prestige, and our rights are our chief concern, there will be no unity. So humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all four of those preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think that these virtues and the supernatural unity that they create can be the most powerful witness that the church has. But I also believe that neglect of these qualities has produced untold evil in the church. One other point I want to bring out is Paul's use of the word walk back in verse 1. If he says live in a manner worthy, that means one thing. It's different to me, though, when he says walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I mean, walking means the way you live, but by using that word, he's emphasizing the one step at a time nature of this exhortation. And you can't just pray a prayer and snap your fingers and fully display all of these this afternoon. We are to walk. It's a step-by-step journey where we work daily at manifesting these traits in our life. So to close, I want to suggest to you a first step, and that is to renounce the opposite of these things. So here we go. Let's start. First, we must renounce self-centeredness in order to walk in humility. So if I say to you, start being humble, that's hard. It's hard to know what to do. But it's easy for us to consider how self-centered we are and renounce that in our lives and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And humility will follow. So we renounce self-centeredness in order to walk in humility. We must renounce harshness in order to walk in gentleness. This is one I have to work on all the time, because especially when I think I'm right, the gentleness goes out the window, because truth trumps everything, doesn't it? And so we renounce this harshness in order to walk in gentleness. Third, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agenda in order to walk with patience. I mean, the things that make us impatient are the things that don't go the way we want them to go. They don't go according to my agenda. My agenda was to walk into that restaurant for the waiter to greet me within 3 or 4 minutes, take my order, and within another 15 or 20 have it on the table. My agenda at the grocery store was to park up close, walk in unencumbered, pick up what I wanted, and leave within 15 minutes. I don't even remember what we were there for. Water, I think. Bottled water. We were half an hour for bottled water. So I needed to renounce that deeply held expectation or agenda of my own so that I could walk with patience. Next, we must renounce idealistic expectations in order to walk in forbearing love. Again, what rights do we have? What do you expect from each other? We renounce idealistic or unreasonable expectations. That enables us to walk in forbearing love. And finally, we must renounce indifference and passivity in order to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is unified and God is glorified when we live with these Christ-like qualities that Paul sets out in these verses. Let's pray together.